You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through this night and bringing us once again to this day. We thank you that we enter this day as your forgiven children. We will live this day as your forgiven children, and we will conclude this day as your forgiven children, as we received all things in our baptism because of Jesus Christ and his life, his death, and his resurrection. Grant us now your spirit as we read and study what you led Zechariah to write so long ago. And by that same spirit, open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept what has been revealed in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay, remember, we are in the context, as we look at the outline of Zechariah, we are in the midst of 8 night visions. Always remember that, and I'm assuming you've got an outline somewhere in your Bible there. And these 8 visions are from chapter 1, verse 7, to chapter 6, verse 8. So we're still in that section looking at these visions. And so when we got to chapter 3, we have the vision of Joshua, the high priest. We've gone slowly through here because there's so much in here that points to the coming of the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering Joshua is the Old Testament Hebrew name for the Greek name Jesus. And we made all kinds of connections thus far through chapter 3. We began in a new unit in 3:6. Talking about Joshua, the earthly priest in the days of Zerubbabel. Oh, I didn't put those guys on there, dude. I left that off. Let's do that so you have that. Remember, during this time period, we have Joshua the high priest, which we're speaking about in chapter 3, and Zerubbabel, who is the secular leader. So the religious leader and the secular leader during this time, and we're talking it right now in chapter 3 about Joshua, and we've made our way through there. And then we got down to something very interesting in verses 8 and 9 about the branch, and we're going to hear more about the branch, and the branch is the Messiah. We looked up a lot of passages at that time, and on verse 9 was the stone. We talked about also that's Christ, and we'll hear a little bit more about the stone later too. And then, so let's read 9 and 10, because we're going to pick it up at 10. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription. And there we talked a lot about the inscription on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And remember, we said that too, referred to the cross and Good Friday. God removed the sins of the whole world in one day with the death of Jesus. And then verse 10, which is where we pick it up this morning. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. That's what we want to talk about quickly. Now remember, in Zechariah, we to one degree or another, we're going back and forth between the historical events of Zechariah's day, which include the figures of Joshua and Zerubbabel, and also the future spiritual application of Jesus Christ and how he ultimately fulfills all of this. And when we get to chapter 9 through 12, it's going to become more explicit than it is. So in that day is a reference to the future, declares the Lord. Every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, that phrase, to live under a fig tree in the vine, was a Bible way of saying, you know, that there'll be 2 cars in every driveway, you know, 3 LCD flat screen TVs. In other words, to use that kind of Old Testament biblical imagery means that there'd be prosperity and peace. Okay, so you'd be able to do something like that. Maybe a good example, do you remember, I just thought of this, an example of this biblical view, but to update it a little bit. One of my favorite musicals, Fiddler on the Roof. Okay? And one of the favorite opening scenes is Octavia. He's coming in with his milk truck, and the horse is lame. Remember that? And he goes into the barn and sings that wonderful song, Tradition. And when he's singing that wonderful song tradition, at one time he sits down and the song really slows down and becomes very, very kind of sentimental and emotional. And he's sitting on this milk can in the barn thinking how wonderful it would be to just sit around and read the scriptures with the rabbis and discuss theology with the rabbis. Ah, he goes. But see, he didn't have time to do that because his life was so what? Hurried, making a living, so many problems and heartaches and all that. So this kind of biblical phrase in verse 10 says there'd be time for leisure like that, leisure activities, to rest and to sit, and that's what's being communicated. And obviously that would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ, and we'll do this more down the road. This is just laying the seeds for what's coming. In Christ, where we have that peace. You know, we talk about peace in the New Testament all the time. The sermons almost always conclude with, and now the peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it's going to be ultimately fulfilled, this imagery here, in Jesus Christ. So let's go into chapter 4, and we're going to enter now a new vision of chapter 4. And the entire vision takes up the entire chapter 4, and it's a vision of a golden lampstand. So let's read 1 through 7. That's sort of in our Bible here, a break with a paragraph. So we'll read that and come back and talk about it. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. Verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it." Verse 3. "And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Verse 4. "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Verse 5. "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.'" Verse 6. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by powers, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace to it, grace to it." Okay, so let's go back to verse 1 then. The angel who talked with me, I looked this up, that phrase occurs 10 times in Zechariah. The angel who talked to me, emphasizing the divine agency of the angels. By the way, you remember what both the Hebrew and the Greek word for angel means, right? Messenger. And so we see that. So 10 times in Zechariah, this angel who talked to me, sent by God. And then we have verse 2 about with the explanation. "What do you see?" He says, "I see, behold, a lampstand and a gold bowl on top of it." Okay. Now, he's later on going to explain this in just a minute, so we're just making the observation, but let me get ahead of myself just a little bit until we get to it there. The idea of explaining something, it's always nice to see things in the Bible when people don't understand what's going on. That should make you feel good, right? How many times you read the Bible and you go, "What's going on here? I just don't get this." Well, that's what we see all through Zechariah. Constantly he's asking, he doesn't get it. And it has to be explained. And I just want to kind of springboard off that idea of explaining, because that's very important. Because many times, what do I do with you in Bible class? I'm what? I'm explaining something. Okay? And not because I'm any smarter than you. It's just I've had what? I've had opportunity and resources to do things, right? And when I went through school, and even today, other people what? Explain things to me, and I'm equipped to do that. So this is very important. This is part of the body of Christ, why we need one another for many reasons. And one is that we might have a full enrichment and understanding of Holy Scriptures and the message of God. So, for example, let's look at Acts 8:31 on this idea of explaining. You'll see this coming up in Zechariah 2, but I'm just looking a little ahead here. So Acts 8, many of you will remember this. Acts 8:31. And this is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, we'll go to 26. Acts 8, 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip," wow, that sounds like Zechariah, doesn't it? "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place, 27. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He came to Jerusalem to worship, 28, and was returning seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah, 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, and Philip was an evangelist, go over and join his chariot, 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? 31. And he said, how can I unless what? Someone guides me. Now, some of you have made a different explanation. It should say, explains it to me. And then it went on, and he explained the Isaiah passage to him. Now, if you, I don't know if you're writing notes or not, but let me give you two other passages. We will not look them up, but you can look them up on your own if you want. Same thing happened with Jesus when he told parables. They didn't always understand the parables, did they? And there's two here where they ask him to explain. One's Matthew 13:36. Jesus, would you explain that to us? And then Matthew 15:15. So I'm just trying to show you, sometimes you need to point out obvious things. Sometimes we need things explained to us, don't we? Yeah. And I still read books and things or go to somebody else that maybe is more of an expert in an area because I need them. Yeah, I think I got this, but can you help me with this a little bit? So you shouldn't feel bad about that, right? That's what the church is. We keep reading and studying, and it's amazing how smart you get. If you want, don't give up. Yeah, listen and don't keep reading and studying. And we may not know everything, you know. I sure know a lot more than when I was a first-year seminarian, let me tell you. And it's the same thing with you. You just don't give up. You keep reading and studying, and before you know it, you're turning into what I want you all to be, theologians. Every one of you should be a theologian, and I mean that seriously. That's not tongue-in-cheek. Every one of you should be a good theologian. Okay, so that's in verse 2. So again, he says, I see a lampstand of gold. We don't have the explanation yet. Yeah, 4:2. And lamps on top of it. Verse 3. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So right now we just have a description of what Zechariah is seeing. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? That's why I joke sometimes in class. I say, sometimes you might have to raise your hand and say, Pastor Lesman, I have the slightest idea what you just said. So that's what Zechariah did. I don't understand. I see these things, but I don't get it. Verse 5, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? Now, that sounds a little bit what? Well, a little chastisement maybe, right? Yeah. And by the way, we have that in Hebrews. I won't look it up. It would save a little bit of time. Same thing's in Hebrew. At one point in Hebrews, it says, and I'm going to paraphrase it, you know, by now you should all be great theologians, but I'm still back in catechism classes in 6th and 7th grade. Yeah. In other words, the idea is we're supposed to what? Kind of, as I said 5 minutes ago, grow. We may not always know everything, but we can grow in our knowledge and our understanding of our Christian faith and the scriptures. And so there's maybe a modest amount of chastisement there for Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah was an educated person and a priest. Remember, he's a priest in the temple. And anyway, Zechariah doesn't try to cover up. What does he say? No, my Lord. Then in verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Okay, now he's starting to explain the vision. Okay, so this vision has to do with Zerubbabel. Okay. Remember, Joshua is the high priest, the religious leader during this time period, and Zerubbabel is the secular leader or the governor. Okay. And then he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you have to always remember when you're reading the Bible, you always have to remember the context of the words that are being said here, right? So what's the context? Remember, we're around the year 520, 516, Prophet Haggai, Prophet Zechariah, and the whole goal is to build and finish the temple. And remember, there was all kinds of delays because of their neighbors around them that were interfering in many ways. They didn't want them to rebuild the temple, so sometimes they even had to have post guards and things like this. And so what he's saying here, to begin the interpretation of the vision, is this is all going to be accomplished. It will all be accomplished, but not by what? They can carry swords if they want to, but this isn't going to be done by military might. God's grace is going to carry this all out. Not by military might, and that's what he's saying there. Now, there's a couple of really neat passages on this. Let's see if I can find my place here about this idea of, well, let me tell you where we're going with one of them, for example. Well, oh, we'll look it up. Let's just look it up. Okay. It's more fun to see it. Let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2:9. Sometimes it's better from a learning perspective to actually see it in scriptures than just to be told about it. So let's go to 1 Samuel 2:9. 1 Samuel 2:9 is at page 437 in our New Study Bible, 437, 437. 1 Samuel 2:9. Now, in the greater context here, you see we're talking about Samuel being given as a gift to the Lord. And remember Hannah's prayer, starting in verse 2. And then you can read all the prayer, we're not going to. But in verse 9, this is what we read about God. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. So who's doing it? God. He refers to God. Okay. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. There it is. For not by might. Not by might. By man prevail. Okay, go to 1 Kings 19, verse 9 to 18. 1 Kings 19, 9 to 18, page 571. Thank you. This is about Elijah. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 10, he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars." Let's pause here. This is a long time for Zechariah. Remember what I keep telling you ad nauseum about the people of Israel in the Old Testament are not faithful? The hero of the Old Testament is God, not the people of Israel. "Killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, alone are left, and they seek my life to take it away." In other words, the prophet Elijah was having a bad day, wasn't he? Not good. Verse 11, and he said, this is God speaking, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by." I'm sure many of you know this passage. "And a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke to pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake." Verse 12. "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the second, the sound of a low whisper." Verse 13. "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Verse 14, he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed even your prophets with the sword, and even I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria," 16, "and Jehu the son of Nimshi, so you shall anoint him to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place," 17. "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." We want to go to 19? No, 18, that's fine. Now, what I want you to see mainly there is about the quiet voice, the whisper. Okay. A quiet, low whisper would be in contrast to what preceded all that. Yeah, all this force and power. And what he's saying is Elijah is so dejected and despondent and depressed. And that should make you feel good when you feel that way. Even great prophets of God got down in the dumps. Okay? And he was really defeated. And God came to him in a special way. And he reminded him, he's basically saying, "Elijah, you can't always go by what you see. Or all these wonderful victories." Matter of fact, those who have been with me a long time, Christians who want to go by what they see and wonderful victories are called theology of what? Glory. Theology of glory. Instead of the theology of the cross. So right in the midst of all this despair, where's God? You know, most of God's people are unfaithful, and yet in this contact with God, God assures him what? In the midst of all this, doesn't look like anything's going on. Yet there are still what in the land of Israel? Still some believers. They may be a minority, but They're still believers, even though you don't see them or know who they are. So, basically says, Elijah, go back to work as I've called you. And you trust me. Even though you can't see what's going on, you trust me. And I will accomplish all these things. Okay. Well, that's kind of going back now to Zechariah. That's what's going on there. Now, we got a couple more, and then we're going to go to the New Testament. Psalm 127:1. Because this is all over the place. That's why we have to slow down. Otherwise, Psalm 127:1. Otherwise, we get the impression that this is just a side thought or something like this. I'm sure many of you can see where I'm going. God does everything. Psalm 127:1. Page 974. No, 975. 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, what? Labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And it goes on from there. And so that's true of all of our life, and we know that even about this call process that we're in, hopefully calling an assistant pastor, and we talk a great deal about this on the nominations committee, which is the church council. We realize all we can do is prayerfully consider what we think is best for Messiah and the future. But ultimately, who has to bless it? God has to bless it. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. And we know that. So it's not an either or. God's not going to come to me and talk to me in my bedroom about what we're supposed to do. That'd be nice because I'd say, hey, the Lord talked to me last night. You can't argue with me now. So it's a combination, just like Elijah. God was working through Elijah, wasn't he? Very human. And yet God is working his purposes through human agencies. Through the call process that we're doing here, God is at work in all these things. But it's he who will bless and do all these things. Okay, let's see. Do I have one more? Yeah, one more. You'll know this story. One more in the Old Testament, then we'll go to the New Testament, then we'll move on. Judges 7:1-9. You'll know this story, I'm pretty sure. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges 7, 1-9. Page 394. Judges 7:1-9. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early in the camp and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Did you get that? Yes. Hey, Lord, we really raised a large army. It's too big. Well, it's too big? Verse 9, or whatever. No, it's not a verse. It's a little mark there. Lest Israel what? Boast over me and say, my own hand has saved me. In other words, if the army's too big and Israel wins, what would be the temptation for the people of Israel to think? We did it, our superior forces. 3. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. That's when I go home to Kathy. In other words, one way of thinning out the army, anybody who's afraid, anybody who's not a good soldier, da-da-da, or whatever, has commitments, let them go home. Just let them go. No guilt, just let them go. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Now, how do you think you're feeling as Gideon right now as you're watching your army dribble down? Take them down to the water. This is that famous story. And I will test them for you there. Any one of whom I say to you, the one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go, every man to his home. Verse 8, so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and they sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley, verse 9, and that same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." And they won. That's a theology of the cross, not the theology of glory. See? And that's what we're talking about in Zechariah. Now let's go to the New Testament and make application, then we'll move on. Because this applies all through the Bible. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following. Page 1948 in your Bible, and it's 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll want 26 to 30. "For consider your calling, brothers," meaning as a Christian, your calling to faith in Jesus Christ and salvation. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth," 27, "but God chose what is..." Now, how's that thing? You've been chosen because what? You're foolish. Now, let's put that in the context. We may be foolish indeed, but foolish, that's the way the world looks at us, right? You believe all this Jesus stuff? "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the what? The wise. God chose what is what? Weak in the world to shame the strong." This is a theology of the cross again, isn't it? Not a theology of glory. "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." 29. "So that no human being might what? Boast in the presence of God." 30. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." Let me pause there, because you hear me talk about it all the time. This means even your faith was given to you. See, that's why I keep telling you all the time, and that's what a lot of even conservative Christians don't understand. You know, they think God, the Father did his part in sending Jesus. Jesus did his part in dying for me, and I did my part in believing. No. I tell you this all the time. Even our faith is a gift from God. "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Okay? So, that applies then, let's go back to Zechariah, that's what's in the vision then, of what Zechariah is being told. Let's go back to Zechariah 4. He's saying the same thing. This temple and everything you're building on and working on is going to be built by my grace and by my spirit, not because you guys are so smart, not because you're going to be able to fend off all your enemies. I'm in charge and I will do it. Okay. And then let's go to verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Let's pause there. We don't know exactly what mountain he's referring to, and it doesn't matter, because the mountain is a symbol for something that seems to be a huge problem you can't get over, right? I couldn't think of a whole bunch of examples. Maybe somebody can help me. The only one I could think about is, Jim, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Right? We're talking about problems. A molehill means what? A little problem. You've made it into a mountain. A big problem. That's what this mountain symbolizes here. This huge problem. You know, because of all the issues that they have here. Remember all their enemies and how are we going to get this temple built? We don't have enough money and we don't have this and we don't have that. And our neighbors are trying to attack us and all that, right? So he says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." So the mountain's going to be leveled out. God's going to do this by his spirit, remember? Looks insurmountable by human resources, but God will do it. So he's to trust these promises of God. And then he says, "And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it," or something like that. Anybody have a different translation than grace to it in that verse? God bless it. Okay, yeah. Okay, God bless it, God bless it. Okay. So the problem is symbolized by the mountain, and it shall be successful. Now, this top stone is two things. Again, it's the historical temple that's being built. If the top stone's put on, that means what's been accomplished? It's done! That's what he's saying. I'm going to remove all the problems for you. It's going to be by my spirit, not by your power and might and everything. I'm going to do it. And finally, you'll see the top stone will be put on, and it's going to be built. As a matter of fact, that's what this is. They were prophesying here. This is when the temple was finally dedicated. So the words that we're reading right now were written approximately around this time, and the temple was finished. The top stone was put on and dedicated in 516. Now, because we've been going back and forth between the historical reality and the image that it projects to Christ, we also see Christ here, which we've alluded to in the past. But since this word topstone, or some of you may have capstone, let's see, because this is a reference ultimately to Christ. Because remember, the entire temple is a symbol for Christ, and what God does in Christ. Remember that. We've done that over and over. So let's look at a couple of passages about the topstone or the capstone, and then we'll get to grace. Psalm 118:12, which is the foundational passage. Psalm 118:22. Thank you. Yeah, Psalm 118, there we go, 22, thank you. It simply says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone. And let's go to the New Testament real quickly, and then we'll move on. Matthew 21:42. Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. Matthew 21:42, page 1629 in your New Study Bible. 1629. Okay, Matthew 21:42 says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He's talking about to the Jews. The kingdom of God will be taken away from the Jews and given to a people who produce its fruits. Goes on. So here he says it's fulfillment in him. And then one last one, then we'll move on quickly and we'll start wrapping up. Acts 4:11. Let's see. We'll put a little bit in the context. Acts 4:5 and following. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he's the cornerstone, he's the capstone, because he's it. He is the fulfillment. We won't look it up. There's so many passages we can look at. Some of you know in Corinthians, Paul says that in Jesus Christ, God's promises are always yes, because he fulfills everything. Jesus Christ fulfills everything in the Old Testament and that God has to say. Okay, let's go back. We're almost done. I'll start taking questions. So let's go back to Zechariah. And we're on Zechariah 4:7, right? Yeah. Now, it's grace to it on this capstone, this temple, is the idea. It can be understood in a twofold sense. It can be understood that because this is all going to be done by God, we wish God's blessings and God's grace on this, that it will function as it's intended to do. And we could probably even stretch it out a bit in its ultimate fulfillment in the branch that's already been mentioned. Remember, the branch has already been mentioned and the stone. Okay, that. And another thing that we could do, sort of an application, is what would flow from the historical temple in Jerusalem and the ultimate temple in the branch, the Messiah. What would flow from it? Grace. Blessings. Let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.